So I'm not preaching, Craig. Let me Oh, there we go. Well, good morning, saints, and a very blessed Merry Christmas to all of you. You know, it was, back in May was the last time I stood in this pulpit and had the privilege of preaching, and after I was done preaching, I had a little issue, if you remember, and was entitled to, as a result of it, an all-expense-paid helicopter trip to Sacred Heart Hospital in Spokane. And it was really a quite a fun trip until I got to the hospital. And Craig, Sharon came and visited after the operation. But just as a somewhat of a little disclaimer, it is, you know, I have a new artery, but my respiratory system is still a little bit short, and you might just hear me need to take a breath now and again that I have to recover from sometimes over-speaking. Craig said to keep it low and slow so that I didn't have too much of that going on. But my men here, you know, they treat me like an invalid. I got water over here. I got a chair here. I think they brought the defibrillator as well. And I wouldn't be surprised if Zach has the helicopter warmed up. Oh, there's the defibrillator. You did bring it. Well, you never told me that. Oh, brother. Well, now I really do feel bad. Anyway, let's take a moment. Just so you know, I could end up on occasion having to take a few extra breaths, but just bear with me. I will be resuscitated, and I will go back to preaching. I will not be using the chair or the defibrillator. So let's bow our heads. Father, we ask this morning that you would fill us with the glory of your presence. Lord, overthrow the enemy that's among us, cast him far from our midst, so that we might then be able to be free to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, I ask that you would sustain this broken vessel so that your truth would remain immune to any human frailties, in order that the power and the purpose of its proclamation will go forth uninterrupted, free to produce the outcome which you have ordained, and that is the glory and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1865, William Chatterton Dix, an English hymn writer, composed the beloved hymn, "What Child Is This?" And he put it to the tune of Greensleeves, in case you didn't recognize that. It's a beautiful carol. The beginning lyrics ask this question: what child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet while shepherds watch are keeping? This, for 150 years now, this carol has been sung around the world by every culture, by every language, every year, celebrating the Christmas season and singing out the beautiful words to this wonderful Christmas carol. And yet, the world today still has no idea who they're singing about. What child is this? Who is this babe that lay in this manger? And most people cannot give you a right answer. There's a lot of information out there about Jesus. Last night on the news, I saw that they call them divine doppelgangers, ganglers. Is that what they? Jesus, people who look like Jesus can make up to $200 an hour as a Jesus influencer. I thought about applying, but my hair's not long enough. But at any rate, we find that Jesus is accepted around the world by almost everyone. They just don't know who he is. There's a lot of ideas floating around out there. Judaism will tell you that Jesus was a teacher and a miracle worker. Islamics, they will agree that Jesus was a prophet. The Hindus themselves agree that he was a holy man. Buddhists believe that he was an enlightened guru. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons would tell you that they believe in Jesus as a God. He wasn't the God, but he was a God. And most Americans would probably agree that this child in this manger was probably more a symbol than he was anything else, a symbol of peace and love and hope. Well, there's others that believe, though, that Jesus was himself actually a fraud. Albert Schweitzer, who many consider to be himself a religious man, had this to say about Jesus. He said Christ was a deluded fanatic who futilely threw away his life on blind devotion to a mad dream. There is nothing more negative than the study of the life of Christ. That's Albert Schweitzer. Others believe not only was he a fraud, perhaps he was even a failure at what he did. The great American poet Ezra Pound wrote this about Jesus: "He is a tragic figure, not wholly to blame for the religion that has been foisted upon him." Stephen R. Karcher, who is the presiding priest at the St. Anthony Greek Orthodox Church in Reno, Nevada, recently wrote, I think, a very accurate description of the modern thinking and behavior regarding Jesus in America. He said, "Throughout the vast religious landscape of our country, we come across literally thousands of separate groups that claim to be following Jesus, while at the same time displaying a remarkable disunity. Many claim that he is a Savior, the Lord, and even the Son of God. But in the end, it seems that he is all too human. We say that Jesus is the reason for the season, that he is love, that he's coming back again soon. Pop culture tells us that Jesus is just all right, and that recently that Jesus gets us. And if you're involved in politics at all, you often will believe that Jesus, depending on your sway, is either a staunch Republican or he's a liberal Democrat. In other words," he says, "we project whatever we want to see onto this itinerant first century Jewish preacher, and essentially what we've done is manufactured many different Jesuses, making divine puppets for ourselves and crafting them after our own broken image." Very profound truth coming from one who probably is not theologically correct. But he sees the problem, and this is the problem that we're addressing this morning. So although the world gets a little bit misty-eyed and sentimental about mangers and babes, and it's hard not to at this time of the year, the reality is that the world really doesn't understand who Jesus is. And if they're not indifferent to him, they're antagonistic to him. And so there needs to be this reawakening or this reaffirmation of who this child is that lays in this manger. Who is this babe? And so with that in mind, I want us to look at the New Testament this morning. And I don't intend to give you my thoughts on this. I'm simply going to go to the Word of God, and I'm going to recite testimony after testimony from God's Word in the New Testament. And we're going to fill our morning with those words from the New Testament. And I believe the New Testament is the best place to go, because there is where you find the great works of Christ, the words of Christ, the majesty of Jesus on display for the world to see. All of his divine attributes and his wondrous virtues are displayed so beautifully in the New Testament. Everything about him is miraculous. Everything about him is inexplicable. Everything about him is supernatural. And it's important that you and me this morning discover as much information as we can to reaffirm in our own Christian lives who this babe is. What child is this? So I want you to listen closely. We're going to go through a lot of scriptures. If you can jot them down, good. If I need to go back, hold your hand up and I'll go back and repeat the reference. Now, when you come to the New Testament, there is one dominant theme that stands out or marks out the divine life of Jesus more than anything else, and that was that he was, in fact, the miraculous Messiah. He was marked out as being deity in human flesh, what we say God incarnate, God himself becoming human, becoming man. And walking and serving and living and dying and among us. It's what we call a hypostatic union in theological terms. It's a mystery we cannot understand, but it is the truth. And that's the truth I want to arrive at finally this morning that will penetrate deep into your own heart so that you can go away from here with this renewed faith that Jesus, in fact, was God in human flesh. And so as we look at Jesus Christ throughout this morning, we must see him as God in human flesh because there's just no other way that we can see him, that he was God and he was God in human flesh. And he was so obviously divine because no human mind could ever have conceived such a person. Imperfect men could never create such a perfect man. And so we must go back to Scripture and see again how Jesus is displayed and comes forward in every Scripture as God in human flesh. No human pen could have ever come up with the words that he spoke. No human mind could have ever conceived the life that he lived. Philip Schaff, who is one of my favorite Christian historians and theologians, said this. He said, "The life of Jesus Christ is the holy of holies in the history of the world. Jesus of Nazareth, without money or arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on things human and divine than all the philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and he produced effects which lie beyond the reach of orator and poet. Without writing a single line, he has set more pens in motion, furnished more themes for more sermons, more orations than any other man in human history. More discussions, more learned volumes, more works of art, more songs of praise than any of the whole army of great men who came before him in ancient or modern times." So as we look at the life of Jesus Christ, we see in the New Testament verification that he was in fact God, just as he said he was. And the fact that the Bible literally is filled with one miraculous work by God after another, Old and New Testament combined, we see God reaching through human norms and natural effects and creating and doing things that could not be done in any other way. And so we shouldn't be surprised at God's divine intervention with Jesus coming into this world. We should never be surprised at that because as the King Creator, he has not only the right, but he has the freedom to reach through these worldly norms and do something utterly and completely supernatural. Jesus was, in fact, supernatural, as we will see. And so when you look at the life of Jesus Christ, if there's any one thing that you know for sure, you know that he is God because he is consistent with the revelation of God throughout all of God's history. He does what no man could ever do. He says the things that no man would ever say. And there is just no other explanation other than the fact that he is God. And that's precisely what he said himself, isn't it? Go to John chapter 5. Just turn there with me. And we're just going to begin here with this. And then we're going to go on to some more New Testament scriptures. But just go to John chapter 5. And I want you to look at verse 18. John chapter 5, verse 18. We're just going to look at several passages just to refresh our own thinking, okay? We read this in John chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Now, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. We know that, and here's the reason why. It goes on to tell us this, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but, and this is the worst thing, of course, was also calling God his own Father and what? Making himself equal with God. Jesus was making himself equal with God the Father. And in doing that, he was either telling you and those who were hearing him that he was in fact the divine God himself in human flesh, or he was the greatest blasphemer that ever lived. He was either the Messiah Christ or he was what? The Antichrist. There was no in between. And then it gets even worse when you go to verse 23, and I'm not going to read that for you, but you can read it yourself. He not only declares that he is equal with God, but he demands equal honor with God. He demands to be worshipped in the same way that they worship God. He demands the same adoration that God deserves. And he says, you know what? You can't separate the two. If you worship the one, you must worship the other. If you worship the other, you must worship the one. And so he demands to be equal with God the Father, both in nature and in worship. This is Jesus speaking. And that's the testimony of Jesus himself, that he was God incarnate. So now, let's go back to the Word of God. And I want to give you this morning five wonders. Five wonderful things that are divine proofs of Jesus' deity. Five proofs that he was God incarnate in human flesh. First, I want to look at the wonder of his birth. And we're just going to touch on these themes this morning, but I think in doing that, I'm going to create this full-orbed picture that cannot be in any way denied the fact that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. So I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and I want to read to you a few verses there that help us to understand the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to read 18 through 25. Here's the birth of the Messiah. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. How? By the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to get her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name what? Emmanuel. And what does that mean? What does that mean? God with us. God with us. And so Joseph arose from his sleep and did just as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now that, beloved, is a miraculous birth, a birth of a child by a mother who was a virgin, birth of a child who did not have an earthly father. You see, if you look at John chapter 6, and I'm just going to quote this for you, verse 38, Jesus says this. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is a very profound thing that Jesus is saying, because what he's saying is he pre-existed his own birth. He's saying that he didn't begin to exist when he was born by Mary and Joseph into this manger scene over 2,000 years ago. No, he was sent by God in human form. He already existed for time and eternity. He came into this human body. And when his time was done on this earth, he went back to the Father from where he had originally come. He pre-existed. And all that the Holy Spirit did, saints, all the Holy Spirit did was to take that seed of human life and plant it in the womb of Mary to give physical form to the second member of the Trinity, who for all time and to an eternity had existed together with the triune Godhead. That's why in John chapter 1, it says this of Jesus, that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the very creator God himself. He pre-existed his own birth. That's why in John chapter 1, verse 10, we read that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world what? Knew him not. That's why it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word was made flesh. You see, the Word always was. He just became flesh and dwelt among us when he came and was born in Bethlehem. And we beheld his glory, and we saw that it was a glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was truly deity in human flesh. In John 8, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus is talking to the Jews who are standing in front of him. And he says this, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced in the day that I would come. And he saw it and he was glad. And the Jews in a mocking tone say to him, well, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old. How could you have known Abraham? To which Jesus replied, what? Before Abraham was, I am. I am. And you know what their reaction was when he said that? What was it? They grabbed stones so that they could stone him to death. They saw him as the greatest blasphemer ever to live because of his proclamation of deity. Then in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 28, Jesus says, I come forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and I go to the Father. He pre-existed his own birth. He came into this world, dwelt among us, left this world and went back to the Father from whence he had come originally. In other words, he pre-existed, he came from the Father, and he will leave and go back to the Father in the same way. In John chapter 17, verse 5, in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, he prayed this, Father, restore me to the glory that I had with you before the world began, because I finished the work that you gave me to do. Take me home. So Jesus always existed in deity, face to face with the Father. John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, committed to memory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Proston theon in the Greek, face to face with God the Father, face to face with the Trinity for all time and eternity. He dwelt among us as the incarnate God. That's why in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, John tells us this. He says, if you're a true representative of the gospel, if you're a true representative of the life of Jesus Christ, And the Christian faith, he says that you will declare that Jesus is God come in human flesh. And then he goes on to say, any declaration less than that, and you're of the spirit of the Antichrist. You see, it's black or white. It's antithetical. It is either the truth or it is the lie. But if you declare Jesus Christ not to be God, you are declaring what the Antichrist would declare. And so this wondrous, miraculous birth, the earthly advent of our divine Savior, is the first wonder and the first proof of his deity. But there's more. The second proof is in his absolutely sinless life. Jesus did no wrong. Jesus lived a sinless life. That is the second point, the second proof of our Savior's divinity. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. I want you to go there this time. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, he was born of the Holy Spirit, and if he was born of the Holy Spirit, if this was a miraculous birth, you would expect him to be different than anyone else, and that, of course, is the truth. He was completely unique and other than you and me. Hebrews chapter 4, and I want you to look at verse 15. The writer of Hebrews says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus lived an absolutely pure and sinless life. In chapter 7, if you flip over a couple more chapters and you look at verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7, the writer goes on to say, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Jesus had no reason to make recompense for his sins. He had no reason to make sacrifices for his sins. Why? Because there was no sin in him. He was utterly pure and divine. Peter, in 2 Peter, and here comes the testimony of two men who knew him better than anybody else knew him. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, I read to you this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth." That's coming from Peter, who was with Jesus 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for an entire 3-year ministry. Knew him better than anyone. And he says, this man is blameless. This man never did anything wrong. And then John, the disciple John that many say was the closest to Jesus, the one that laid his head on the breast of Jesus during the Last Supper, the night of he was betrayed. John writes this, and some believe that he was the closest to Jesus during his life and ministry of all the disciples. And John says this in 1 John 3:5. He says, "And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Miraculous. The testimony of two men who lived and served and worked and ate and slept and walked with Jesus for over 3 years, and they concur together that this man was utterly blameless. Mind-boggling. Even Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, even Judas, who would have delighted to have found just one reason to justify his betrayal of Jesus, couldn't find it. He couldn't find anything to pacify his pain. He couldn't find any reason to soothe his guilt or to alleviate the tremendous burden over what he had done to his Savior. And in trying to dispose of the 30 pieces of silver that he had taken to betray Jesus, and in trying to wash the blood off of his hands, he declares this in Matthew 27, 4, "I have sinned, for I have" what? "Betrayed innocent blood." There is no fault in Jesus. Judas couldn't find it as much as he wanted to. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. In John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus, speaking to the crowd, says to them, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" How many stepped forward? None. There was silence. Jesus was blameless. You can look in vain, pour through the biography of Jesus for just one single stain or the slightest shadow on that utterly pure and moral character, and you will find nothing. Even at his trial, they couldn't find anything wrong with him. They tried to conjure up things, but nothing stuck. Pilate, who would have given anything just to find some accusation to be legitimate that the Jews were bringing against him, couldn't find anything. He had nothing to alleviate his own guilt for turning him over to be crucified. And he says this to the crowd finally when it's all said and done. He says, "I find what? No fault in this man." Nobody did. The Romans couldn't find fault. The Jews couldn't find fault. Disciples couldn't find fault. History never found fault. No one found fault in Jesus because he was blameless. And listen to this. It wasn't just the absence of sin. What really drove the religious leaders of Jesus' day crazy wasn't that he was blameless. It was the fact that there he was so holy and so pure that the light of his holiness struck deep to the core of their guilt and convicted them just in his very presence. And so you begin with this wonderful, miraculous birth, and then you have this miraculous human life that is sinless and perfect. How do you explain that? Tell me, how do you get around that? I don't think you can. But there's more. There's more. There's a third proof, a third factor, the wonder of his words. Luke chapter 4, verse 32 says it is Jesus is speaking to the crowds there that they were what? Astonished. They were amazed at his words because he spoke as no one has ever spoken to them. In John chapter 7, verse 46, we have the Pharisees gathered together to temple police, and they tell the temple police, "Go get Jesus and bring him back to us because we want to convict him of something. So go and arrest him." So they go and they come back empty-handed, don't they? And they're dumbfounded as they stand before the Pharisees and they say in a quivering voice, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." They couldn't lay hands on him after listening to him. And when he gave the Sermon on the Mount at the end of Matthew chapter 7, it says that they were literally, the crowd who was listening, they were literally shocked. They were amazed because he spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes and not as the Pharisees. And then in Luke chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, and this is amazing, you find a 12-year-old young man sitting in the temple discussing the great matters of religion, great matters of their faith with the Pharisees and with the scribes, with the leaders, religious leaders of Israel. And they are amazed at Jesus. They're amazed at his questions and answers. They're stunned that he spoke such words. Nobody ever taught like he taught. Nobody ever knew the wisdom that he knew. And they were astounded. And by common consent of history, Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher who ever lived. There's no question about that. Even people who reject him have to acknowledge that he had the power and the wisdom in his teaching no other man ever had. And the Gospels themselves, when you put them all together, are without question the greatest literature that's ever been written. They're read by more people, quoted by more authors, translated into more languages, represented by more arts, set to more music than any words ever created or ever composed by the human mind. John MacArthur writes this, and he concludes that the greatness of Jesus' words lies in this. He says that his words lie, the greatness of his words lie in the pure, lucid spirituality in dealing clearly, definitively, and authoritatively with the greatest problems that throb in the human heart. You see, when Jesus went for the questions, he went for the real questions. When he went for the answers, he went for the real answers. He taught about God because he knew about God. He taught about angels. He taught about heaven. He taught about hell. He taught about earth and creation and sin and holiness. He taught about the past and he interpreted it. He taught about the present. He taught about the future and he predicted it. And nobody ever asked him a question that he couldn't answer. Nobody ever posed a problem that he couldn't solve. He utterly astounded mankind. He confounded men and women with his words. There's just no explanation for his speaking and for his teaching and for his declarations other than the fact that they were the words of God. But there's a fourth proof, a profound fourth proof, I believe, that show his divinity more than any other, and that is the wonder of his works. Pay close attention to this. The wonder of his works. You know, there's just no way, like in the Old Testament, with God doing miracles in the Old Testament, there's just no way to explain the works that Jesus did apart from the fact that he was, in fact, God in human flesh. There's just no way. Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, verse 2, comes to Jesus in the night, the great teacher Nicodemus, and he says to Jesus that no man can do the things or no man can do the miracles or the works that you do except that God be with him. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, and listen to this, it says that Jesus' fame, listen, his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were sick, not some, all who were sick, taken with various diseases and pains and demonics and epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. In all of Syria, they brought him all who were sick, and he healed them all. I mean, during his earthly ministry, there was a virtual banishment of disease from every corner of Palestine, from one end of that nation to the other, because of the divine power of Jesus' healing, that nation experienced a virtual dispensation or era of absolute health and wellness for 3 years. That's not an exaggeration. That's scripture. How are you going to explain that? He healed everyone who came to him. He healed everyone he touched. And we don't even have the complete record, as Craig read this morning from John chapter 20. There is so much he did, so many works that he performed, they can't be contained in one book. And it isn't just, he just healed them. He healed them instantly, and he healed them completely, totally. And it wasn't for the sake of healing, beloved, get this, it wasn't to make them feel better, the people that came to him. It was to authenticate that he was the Messiah come from God. His miraculous works in healing was to prove his deity, and that's why he did it. In John chapter 2, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem during the Passover on feast day, it says this of the crowd who were listening. Many believed in his name. Many believed that he was the Messiah. When they saw the works that he did. And that was the whole point. He didn't merely heal people to make them well. He healed people so that they would believe that he was God incarnate, that he was God in human flesh. He didn't raise men and women from the dead in order to bring them back to life. He healed them from the dead in order to authenticate his deity, to show that this was God in action. This was God among you doing these things. And you know, he never performed one miracle, he never did one miraculous deed in order to satisfy the curiosity of those around him. As a matter of fact, if they came to him with that reason, what would he tell them? I will give you no sign. His works had to show that he was God and that he was God in human flesh. And they did. Think with me, and these are just some examples. Consider how he controlled nature. Just a few examples. He turned water into wine in John chapter 2. He stilled a storm in Matthew 8. He was able to control fish in Luke chapter 5 and John chapter 21. He could multiply food in John chapter 6. He walked on water in Matthew 14. He took money from the mouth of a fish that was put there for he and Peter so they could pay taxes in Matthew 17. And in Matthew chapter 21, he dried up a fig tree when he cursed it. That's just a few examples of his absolute control over nature. But not just control over nature. He controlled diseases and sicknesses, as we've already talked about. Just some samples. He healed a leper in Luke chapter 5. He healed a paralytic in Mark 2. He healed Peter's wife's mother. Why he did that, I'll never know. He healed Peter's wife's mother of a fever in Mark chapter 1. He healed a nobleman's son in John chapter 4, a withered hand in Mark 3, deaf and dumb in Mark 7, blindness in John 9, 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17. And Malchus's ear, when it was chopped off by Peter the night that Jesus was betrayed in the garden, he restored that ear. He also dried up an issue of blood for a woman, and he cured another disease called dropsy in Luke chapter 14. And those are just samples. Saints, those are just samples. How do you explain that? You can't. He controlled nature. He controlled disease. And he controlled death. But not only did he control death, he conquered death. He overcame, he overpowered death. He confronted it, and he overpowered it. Jairus' daughter, Mark chapter 5, is dead. He goes to her and he raises her from the dead. A widow's son in Luke chapter 7 has died. He is dead and Jesus raises him from the dead. In John chapter 11, Lazarus, who has been dead now for 4 days, Jesus comes to the tomb and raises him from the dead. And then he goes to the cross. And he is murdered, and he is put to death, and he's laid in a tomb. And what does he do? Raises himself from the dead. Explain that to me. Don't say it can't be true. The testimony of Scripture says that it's true, and Scripture masses together enormous historic evidences and eyewitnesses for all of these things, and it's beyond refute, beloved. It's interesting, the testimony of one Julian the Apostate. He was an emperor in Rome for a few years, 361 to 363. He hated Christians. He hated Jesus even more. He writes this about Jesus. He says that Jesus has now been celebrated about 300 years, having done nothing in his lifetime worthy of fame, unless anyone thinks that it's a very great work to heal lame people and blind people and exorcise demonics in the villages of Bethsaida and Bethany. Julian the Apostate, should be Julian the Idiot, right? If you think these are great things, and he really did nothing. The miraculous works of Jesus, our Savior, is one of the best attested truths in all of human history. Recorded not only in the New Testament by many of our own writers, but by secular historians themselves. The New Testament is a complete account of many of his miraculous deeds. Not all of them, like I said, because they couldn't record them all. But many of them are recorded there, and they're recorded accurately by Matthew and by Mark and by Luke and by John and by, not just by the gospel writers, but by James and by Peter and by Paul. It's all there. It's all there. The wonder of his works. You cannot deny his deity after looking at the facts. But there's a fifth and final. Besides his birth and his sinless life and his words and his works, a final proof, a fifth proof, and that is the absolute wonder of his influence. of Jesus' influence. Now, the only way that you can explain that, the only way that you can understand the influence of Jesus Christ, is that he must have been something other than an ordinary man, a natural man. He was a supernatural man, and his influence, I think, is so very beautifully reduced to a simple verse in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. It says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That defines the influence of Jesus Christ perfectly. Of all the people who have ever lived in all of human history or who will ever live in human life and time, only one of them has ever had the influence that Jesus has had, because Jesus alone can save men. Jesus only can rescue them from sin, from death, and from hell. He's the only one. No one has ever been like him. No one will ever be like him. He is the only Savior, the only hope, the only way. Between Jesus and every other man that's ever lived, there's just absolutely no term to compare them. Jesus saved men from their sin, and he does that even now. And when he does it, it's done and finished forever, once and for all. The covenant of salvation is never broken because of his influence. And many of you here have experienced that influence, haven't you? You've experienced the power of Jesus Christ and his influence 2,000 years after he lived. What kind of an influence is that? He's been dead and gone for over 2,000 years, and yet he still is impacting men and women around the world. Nobody who ever lived had that kind of impact. Jesus has given certain men and women such an unequaled experience that they cannot define it even in the hope of somehow understanding what he's done for them. In all of human history, no man has ever had the influence he has. And over 2,000 years later, that impact is still going on. The influence is still pushing through life. Daily, men and women are having tremendous and revolutionary experiences that they attribute to the influence of Jesus Christ, being transformed and being reformed by him. The personality, the person of Christ is without parallel, it's without comparison, it is unique, and it is incomparable. He is the supreme master of everything. He's the master of hungry crowds, he's the master of angry Pharisees, of clever theologians, of bitter sinners, of ignorant disciples. He's the master of Roman governors, he's even the master of his own life. He struggles in the night of his before his death in the garden, and he prays, and he's weeping, and he's sweating blood, and he's appealing to the Father, and he comes forth from there victorious, overcoming his own perhaps doubts, victorious, committed to the cross with one focus, and that is to go and to die for the salvation of sinners. And in the terrible agony of that experience, as he's hanging upon the cross, as everything around him is in fury, and even the elements are in absolute chaos, Jesus has control, master of his own self, calm. He's master of his destiny. He's master of his will. He's master of his tongue. He's master of his own heart. He's master even of the cross on which he's been hung. And he pauses, even in the midst of the agony and the pain of that horrible experience upon the cross, and he pauses in the chaos in the midst of all of that to forgive a penitent thief that's next to him. And he opens the gates to paradise to him at the same time. He's master of his own heart, his own life, even upon the cross. He takes the time to comfort his mother and make arrangements for his dear disciple John. And in the midst of the shock, in the midst of the loss of blood and the pain and the suffering that was going on, he calmly fulfills the last prophecy. He says, "I thirst." He knows it's done. He declares that it is finished, and he offers himself to the Father. And once and for all, sin and death is overcome. And in doing that, he purchased salvation for all who believe that he is God. He influenced the world like no other man ever influenced the world before or after. Think of the things he said. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." He said, "The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." He said, "Whoever shall lose his life for my sake, he'll find it." He said, "I'm the light of the world. He that follows the will and of the Father and does not walk in darkness, he will have the light of life." He said, "The Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many." He said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again." He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." He said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He said, "I am the door, I am the shepherd, I am the Father, are one, I am the bread of life," and on and on and on. And in every instance, uniquely, in every statement, Jesus claims to be what no one else could ever claim to be in all of human history, for all of human time, the Savior, the Messiah, God in human flesh. His influence is astounding. His influence is wonderful. Now, how are you going to explain this man? How are you going to do it? A virgin birth without a human father, lived an absolutely sinless and perfect life, spoke words so profound that they never penetrated the ears of any human being. They could never have come from human lips, have been formed in the human mind. He did things that couldn't be done in the realm of the natural. They were supernatural. And he continues to influence the world over 2,000 years later. You can't explain him on a human level. It's impossible. Think of it this way. If God became a man, what would happen? First of all, you would expect him to be born like no other person was ever born, miraculously. An entrance into the world unlike any other. If God became a man, you would expect him to be different than all the rest of us. You would expect him to be holy and perfect. If God became a man, you would anticipate that his words would be words of divine power and authority. If God became a man, you would expect him to manifest supernatural power. If God became a man, you would expect him to have a universal and permanent influence on the world. And you know something? If God were to become a man, he would be Jesus. And he was. And that's the whole meaning of Christmas, beloved. That's the whole meaning of the Gospels. Just like Paul said, God is in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. I want to close this morning just by reading these words from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I think they sum it up very well. "Whatever God is, Christ is. The very likeness of God, the very Godhead of Godhead, the very deity of deity is in Christ Jesus. What a comfort it should be to you that he who has come to save men is divine. Therefore, nothing can be impossible to him. Christ Jesus is God, and being God, there can be no impossibilities or even difficulties with him. He is able to save you, whoever you may be. And though you've gone to the very verge of eternal ruin, you cannot have gone beyond the range of omnipotence. And omnipotence is inherent to the Godhead. Oh, dear friends, rejoice in this wondrous truth. He that was a babe in Bethlehem was God incarnate. He that had no place to lay his head was God incarnate. And it is he who has undertaken the stupendous labor of the salvation of men. And therefore, men may hope and trust in him. We need not wonder that when angels heard of Christ coming to earth, that they sang forth glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. For God had taken upon himself human flesh and dwelt among us. Depend upon it, hearers, he says, you never will go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. Let's pray. Father, we have been reminded again of the simple but profound story of our Savior Jesus. This is the truth verified not only by history, verified, though, Father, by the testimony of your Holy Scriptures and the life everlasting that you have placed within the hearts of men who believe in that living word. We ask, Father, that you would touch by your word the hearts of those here who doubt you. Send your Holy Spirit to every life which has refused you as Savior, that have denied that you are truly God, which has not believed in the fullness of saving faith. May your Spirit penetrate that heart and your truth pierce that heart, pressing it deep into the very marrow of their soul, convicting them of sin and turning the heart toward Christ. Father, we pray to that end for every life that you are pleased to reconcile to yourself. And Father, for those of us who know you, for those of us who believe the truth, that we would show forth our gratitude for that reconciliation which you have provided for us by carrying that word of reconciliation to the world around us. Truly, Father, you are our marvelous and our wondrous Savior. May all glory and honor be yours. In your precious name, amen.